All right, welcome to another week of The Bible in the Future. Thank you for joining us for this online Sunday school class. And we are talking about the Bible in the future, and we're studying what the Bible has to say about this big word here, eschatology. Eschatology just means the last things, what's going to happen, the final consummation of world history. And usually eschatology falls into two categories, general and personal, and general has to do with those big earth-moving events, earth-remaking events, like the second coming of Christ, final judgment, and then personal or individual eschatology deals with things like what happens after I die. So we've talked a lot about death. This is sort of a rough timeline of how the class has unfolded. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Those have been the four categories that we've revolved the class around. We talked a lot about death, and then after death comes heaven, but it's not the final new heavens and the new earth, which is physical and tangible, very much like we see around us now, except redeemed and transformed, and bodies that are redeemed and transformed. So after I die, I go to this, what we would call intermediate heaven, and what we know of that is that it's to be present with the Lord. And we looked at Luke 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And then there's an intermediate hell or intermediate Hades, which gives a depiction of what that will look like for the unbeliever. And then what will come next is the second coming with the final resurrection. We receive new bodies, similar to what the Lord Jesus had after his resurrection. And then will come the final judgment. And after the final judgment, there will be a determining of the destinies of every person on earth and in history. So resurrection, final judgment, and then the transformation of creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and then those who are outside of Christ, who have lived lawless lives, will go to eternal punishment. So our text today is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat." So the image there of the of this final judgment, this separation into eternal destinies. Verse 33, Matthew 25, "He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now, there are a few less popular emphases in Christianity today than that of judgment. Judgment has almost always has a black eye whenever it's talked about in modern discourse. We are said not to judge others. Don't judge. Matthew 7, judge not, and so forth. And any notion of judgment seems very unwelcome. I mean, we don't like to be judged by other people. We don't like other people to be critical of us. We're very sensitive to people who are overly censorious or handing out censures and consequences for your actions. We dislike those kinds of people, but judgment is unwelcome until we need our day in court, until we need justice. So when a district attorney brings a serial killer to justice, or a pedophile, or some awful criminal, nobody says, "Don't judge." We say, "No, judge and bring them to justice." So there's a built-in desire for vindication that we all have. It's embedded in our DNA, whether it's our own quest for vengeance when we have been wronged, or whether it's when we plead for mercy, when we have done wrong. And it testifies to this grander scheme of justice that has been embedded in us. So we all have this irrepressible desire for justice to be done, for vindication to be accomplished. So we want to answer some of these questions about the final judgment. Who's going to be judged? Who's going to do the judging? Will believers be judged? Will they be judged differently than non-believers? Will believers be judged according to their works? When it comes to the final judgment, Christians are often fearful. Will I be fearful of the final judgment when I stand before God? Is that going to be a fearful thing? Because even if you're perfectly innocent and you have to go to court, that can be an intimidating thing. Will the final judgment be something that intimidates Christians because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ? So what I want to talk about is the necessity and the nature of this final judgment. The necessity and the nature of the final judgment. So first of all, the necessity of the final judgment. Why do we have to talk about this final judgment? Why is there going to be a final judgment? Does the scripture tell us that? Well, all throughout the New Testament, you have references to God's judging and God's bringing us into a day of reckoning. So judgment is inescapable. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Romans 2:16. On that day, Paul says, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul, even grouping it in with a proper understanding of the gospel, includes this idea of judgment. So God's judgment is impartial, it is thorough, Paul says in Romans 2:16. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Secrets are going to be revealed. Words that are spoken in haste, words that are rash words will be disclosed. There's not going to be any kind of miscarriage of justice. And Jesus Christ is the central figure of this final judgment. So Paul even groups it in with the gospel. It's part of an understanding of the gospel. The good news of salvation shines the brightest against this backdrop of the final judgment, divine judgment. And we cheapen the gospel if we represent the gospel as something that's just deliverance from unhappiness or deliverance from fear, deliverance from guilt, instead of as rescue from the coming wrath of God that will be poured out on this day of judgment. One of the great intellectuals of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, was a stone-cold atheist, and as he anticipated his death, he said that there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. So that's how he envisioned life wrapping up for him. Just nothing, annihilation, ceasing to exist. Now, whether or not Bertrand Russell repented of this and trusted in Christ before he died, we don't know, but now we would say that Russell, he knows now how terribly wrong he was in thinking that human beings exist only temporarily, and then they're snuffed out. Russell failed to recognize what children intuitively know, that heaven is not just a fairy tale, it is a real place, not just some dream, it is an objective reality that exists independently of anyone's belief or disbelief in it. Heaven is real. Judgment is real. Judgment is coming. Romans 14:10, Paul again says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We'll come back to that verse a couple more times in this lesson. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So what is God's program for judgment? It is simple. Judgment is going to be, it is implemented now in some ways. It's implemented in a shadowy form. God often uses human instruments to execute wrath upon the evildoer. Romans 13:4, you read the Old Testament, and it was as if that end times judgment was intruding into history when the Israelites went into the promised land of Canaan and drove out the Canaanites. That season of holy war that was issued temporarily, that was a form of judgment. God's judgment being brought upon the wicked. So God's judgment operates in sort of a shadowy form now, but on that last day, at the end of this present age, justice will run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's Amos 5:24. And on judgment day, not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. As we read in Matthew 25, the sheep are going to be separated from the goats. Those who have practiced lawlessness will be sent away from the presence of God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said on the day of judgment, sinners will be so clearly convicted that they shall hold up their hand at the bar and cry, "Guilty!" The sinner himself shall clear God of injustice. So who's going to be judged? Everyone. Who's going to do the judging? Jesus Christ. Will believers be judged? Yes. So, the necessity of final judgment, clearly laid out for us in the New Testament. How about the nature of final judgment? We're going to put this in sort of question and answer form, and mostly deal with how believers are going to face this final judgment. How are believers going to be judged? Will believers be judged? Yes. Will they be judged according to what? According to what will they be judged? Believers will be judged according to their deeds, according to their works. Revelation 22:12 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." That language of repayment, recompense, retribution, it's all throughout the New Testament. We come back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now you may ask, wait a minute. Christ has paid the price for my sins. I'm justified in him. I'm righteous in him. My sins are forgiven. So how can I be held accountable for what I've done? Well, it's critical to understand that the judgment of believers by Christ, when they stand before Jesus, it is a judgment of our works, not our sins. It's a judgment of our works, not our sins. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says of each believer that his work will be shown for what it is, that God's judgment fire will test the quality of each person's work. So for the Christian, there's no condemnation. All of that punishment against my sin has been absorbed by Christ on the cross. But we can still suffer loss of reward. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. We can suffer loss of reward at that final judgment. And it's based on us receiving our due for works that are bad or worthless. Works that are burned up at that judgment fire. So it's not a punishment for sins, but a withholding of rewards for works not done. Works that should have been done, works that perhaps we did not do because of our sins. So our sins will be forgiven, but perhaps there were works we could have done that we did not do that will be revealed in some way, or we will suffer loss because of the fact that we have not done those rewards. So salvation and rewards, those are different categories. Salvation is about God's work for us. It's a free gift. It's rooted in Christ's work for us on the cross. So salvation is God's work. Rewards are about our works for God that we do, that flow from a life of faith and trust. So normally right now we would be celebrating the end of the school year, but because of all of the health considerations and the closing down of schools, things are different. But usually at the end of a school year, you have a bunch of recitals, you have a bunch of exams, and at a recital, you will hear some fairly credible music performed by older, more experienced players. And then the younger players will get up and you will hear some stumbling melodies and awkward rhythms. But generally, all the musicians, whether it's the young and the inexperienced or the older and very experienced and have a vast repertoire to their credit, all the musicians are applauded enthusiastically. Parents beam with pride. Teachers give a pat on the back and applaud these young musicians. And no prizes are awarded to differentiate winners or losers in such a program. The salutation for the effort is given democratically. We know in recent years and sporting events and so forth that it's like every child receives a trophy, all of identical size, because of self-esteem, psychology. We don't want anyone to feel unappreciated, regardless of their athletic ability. Now, is that how the final judgment is going to be like? Everyone is going to receive the same amount of rewards, the same size trophy, the same size crown. Is that what's going to happen? That the Heavenly Father is going to say, "Well done and good and faithful servant." Will there be degrees of reward in the kingdom? And I think the answer is yes. You go back to Matthew 25, the passage we read initially, at that great separation of the sheep from the goats, It appears a little bit confusing. It appears that the basis of eternal separation between these two groups, the sheep and the goats on one hand, is evidence of works that people are doing. Did they visit the needy? Did they clothe them? Did they bring them food? And so at a superficial level, we read Matthew 25 and we wonder, is Jesus telling us that salvation is based on how good our social outreach programs are, how well we have fed the poor? Is that what he's saying? No, there's not a contradiction here. Gospel salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's never merited by our works. And yet, at that final judgment, Christ, the judge, the supreme judge, is going to identify his people based on the outworking of their salvation, the fruit of their salvation within them through these distinguishing acts of mercy and obedience and kindness and care. So Matthew 25 does not teach works. That works save anyone. It says that the all-seeing judgment of Christ measures these visible works of righteousness as evidences, as distinguishing evidences of redeeming grace in lives of true disciples. Sort of like someone who's investigating a crime scene and finds these identifying fingerprints. Well, when we stand before God, what will identify us as God's people? It will be the outflow of the salvation that we have been given by Christ. It is these good deeds. These are identifying marks of true believers. James 2:26, faith apart from works is dead. So God's final evaluation of who is truly in Christ will not reward empty professions of faith. Calvin's classic statement, it is faith alone that justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Works will always accompany true saving faith. So our Savior expects to see visible growth, visible fruit growing from the tree of our profession. By our fruits we shall be known. By our fruits we shall be vindicated. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we looked at this just a moment ago, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul is not suddenly preaching salvation by works. No, character that is Christ-like, words that are godly and fitting and edifying and full of integrity, endurance under suffering as an expression of faith, the winning of souls for the gospel, stewardship of gifts, prayer, hospitality to God's people. All of those things will be taken into account when we are evaluated by Christ. So will believers be judged? Yes, they will. And on what basis will they be judged? On their works. Will their works save them? No, it's only the work of Christ that saves them. Our good works don't save us. So we have to be clear about this. Our good works don't save us. The ground of our acceptance before God is ever and always the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace alone through faith alone. But the faith that joins you to Christ is a faith that works itself out in love. Deeds of love, deeds of mercy, deeds of care and concrete acts of grace towards others. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. True faith works. And so at that great judgment, that great assize, that great day of reckoning, the sheep will be separated from the goats. And one of the primary ways that Christ will do that differentiation is whether or not there are concrete acts of faith, faith working itself out in love. And he gives those deeds of mercy there in Matthew 25. So God is not going to acquit us because our good works were good enough, but he will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony. Well, do believers have anything to fear at the final judgment? That's a very interesting question to probe. So even an innocent person may feel a sense of fear and anxiety, even going to the court. If you've ever been pulled over by a policeman and you, as far as you know, you weren't exceeding the speed limit, and there can be something very fearful about that. Judgment, it feels like judgment is about to fall, even though you are innocent. Well, even an innocent person might feel anxious going to court and standing before a judge, and so also Christians might fear to stand before this great throne of judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, verse 11. And to calm our fears, John Calvin asks the following pastoral questions. He says, how could a most merciful prince destroy his own people? How could the head disperse its own members? How could the advocate condemn his clients? Those are very helpful, good questions. The judge of believers is the very one who has already stood trial in their place before God and so has removed the whole curse from them. So we don't fear the curse. We don't fear the punishment because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believers may have boldness in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So we have been eternally acquitted in Christ in our justification. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So there is something fearful and there's trepidation about this, something about which we should be diligent in pursuing holiness and the good fruit of righteousness in our own lives. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Not condemnation, but commendation. Commendation is going to follow this deep investigation, probing of the believer, for among our secrets will be quiet deeds of service that no one else knew about. The times that we checked in on our elderly neighbor and no one else knew about that. Deeds of compassion that no one else knew about. Those kinds of secrets will also be revealed on that final day, and they will be evidence that this person's faith was genuine, that their confession was not phony or fake, but true, and so they will receive commendation. Deeds of compassion and mercy done for Christ's sake, the cup of cold water, the sacrificial giving, devoted worship, long hours in prayer, prayed for those who were in need, those who needed Christ. All of that will be unseen until that final hour. So think of the judgment seat as our place of vindication. Even if I had to view a formerly secret mound of my sins heaped up like a big refuse pile, even viewing that will bring greater glory to my Savior, since he covered them once for all in his righteousness. And in the light of that clear day, that day of vindication, that day when secrets are revealed, my every sin will be a forgiven sin. And that's how Jesus can say in our text, Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Anthony Hokema has written a book called The Bible in the Future, where I got the title for this class. And he offers this very helpful summary about the final judgment. And listen to me, this is a rather lengthy quote, so I'll try to break it up and explain it, or try to read it in such a way that it's understandable, and I'll reproduce it for you in the notes. But this is what Anthony Hokema says from his book, The Bible in the Future, about whether or not Christians should be fearful of that final day. He says, it is sometimes said that the sins of believers, which God has pardoned and blotted out and cast into the sea of forgetfulness, that they will not be mentioned on the day of judgment. If it be true, however, that there is nothing hidden which will not then be revealed, and that the judgment will concern itself with all of our deeds, words, and thoughts, surely the sins of believers will also be revealed on that day. In fact, if it is true that even the best works of believers are polluted with sin, how can any deeds of believers be brought into the open without some recognition of sin and imperfection? Well, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, that some believers build on the foundation of faith in Christ with inferior materials like wood, hay, and stubble. These will be saved, but will suffer loss. So the failures and shortcomings of such believers, therefore, will enter into the picture on the day of judgment. But, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as was said, believers have nothing to fear from the judgment. The realization that they will have to give an account of everything that they have done, said, and thought should be for them a constant incentive to diligent fighting against sin, conscientious Christian service, and consecrated living. I once read this illustration from John Piper. He tried to explain what is the final judgment going to be like for a Christian, and what is it going to be like, the judgment? Will we be afraid? Will we be fearful? So he pictures it like this. He kind of uses this metaphor, this image. Whether it's going to be like this or not, it's just a helpful image to help us think about some of the truths of the Bible when it comes to judgment. He says, picture it like this. God has a file on every person, these books that Revelation 20:12 speaks of. All you've ever done or said is recorded there with a grade from A to F. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged according to what you have done, whether good or bad, that's 2 Corinthians 5, God will open the file and lay out the tests with their grades. And he will pull out all of the F's and put them in a pile. And then he will take all the D's and C's and pull the good parts of the test out and place them with the A's, and then put the bad with the F's. And then he will take all the B's and A's and pull the bad parts out of them and put them in the F pile and put all the good parts in the A pile. And then he will open another file called the Book of Life, and he will find your name. And behind your name will be a wood stick match made from the cross of Jesus. And he will take the match, light it, and set that F pile on fire. With all of our deeds, all of their imperfections, all of their failures and shortcomings, they will be burned up, and they will not condemn you, nor will they reward you. And then he will take from your Book of Life file a sealed envelope marked free and gracious bonus and put that on the A pile. And then he will hold up the entire pile and declare, by this, your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood and the fruit of my spirit. Enter into the joy of your master. So these thoughts are meant to provide us with comfort, not a sense of looseness or licentiousness that we can live any way we want because it doesn't matter how we live and we have nothing to fear from the judgment. That's not us. It shouldn't nurture in us a sense of carelessness or laxness, but rather should motivate us to remember that one day we will stand before Christ. We will stand before the great day of before God on that great day of judgment. But we will stand clothed in his righteousness. All of our sins will be revealed as forgiven, as cleansed, as purified, cleansed away, purged away by his blood. But our works will also be there and will testify. Those good works will testify to the fact that we have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. So be encouraged. The final judgment, an intimidating prospect, but if we are in Christ, it is a day of vindication when all the secrets, those secret acts of compassion and care for others, will be made public and rewarded by God.